read to you Romans 8, verses 18 through 30. Romans 8, 18 through 30. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have given us your word. We pray that as we meditate upon it today, that you would cause our hearts to overflow with thankfulness. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, it is a delight to gather today to worship together. When I think back 15 years ago or so, when my family moved here to Coeur d'Alene and received the call from what was St. Brendan's church at the time, is now Trinity Church. I'm thankful that God in his grace and mercy has brought many of you here since that time, given us the opportunity to worship together, to grow together, and to worship the Lord in the context of this community together. So praise God. A worldview is a way of seeing reality. It is, some have said, like a set of glasses that enable us to see the world around us more or less clearly. And everyone has a worldview, whether they are aware of it or not. And the better our worldview, that is, the more accurate our prescription, the more clearly we can understand or see the world around us and ourselves. Right. And since this is our Father's world, the Christian worldview enables us to understand the world and particularly the human condition clearly. Right. The Christian worldview can be summarized using the four words creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Right. These four words outline the basic story of Scripture, and they help us to highlight key truths. And they also providentially help us review Romans 1 through 8. Right in Romans 1 through 3, Paul explained the first two elements of a Christian worldview. First, creation. Right? God is the good creator of all. He has created human beings, both male and female, in his image and likeness, to worship him in thankfulness and to love one another in fear of him. In other words, Paul has written in Romans that we are all, as human beings, under privilege, right? We have been blessed by God in innumerable, uncountable ways. But then comes fall. Right, though we were created by God to worship Him in thankfulness and to love one another in fear of Him, we rebelled against God. We regularly abuse the privileges that God has given us. Hence, we have brought sin and death into God's good creation, and we have invited God's just judgment upon ourselves. In other words, as we saw in our study of Romans 1 through 3, we are under sin. Right, all of us by nature are born with a sinful nature, and we are guilty of idolatry and ingratitude, and we are also therefore under wrath. We are all of us by nature guilty in God's sight, deserving of God's just judgment, wrath, and curse. So these are the first two elements of the Christian worldview that Paul summarized for us in Romans 1 through 3. And if this were the end of the story, we would despair. But there's hope. And it's this hope that our last two words summarize. First, redemption. Right, in Romans 3 and 4, Paul explains this third element of the Christian worldview, that though we are by nature under sin and under wrath, God has provided a way of salvation in His Son, Jesus. Paul wrote in Romans 3, 22 through 25, "There is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, set right with God freely, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation in His blood." Right? God sent His Son to rescue us from our bondage to sin by providing forgiveness and newness of life. He also delivered us from God's wrath by becoming a curse for us. By faith in Him, we are justified, right? Forgiven of our sin, declared righteous in God's sight. Only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone, right? Redemption. But not only does God reconcile us to Himself through redemption in Jesus, He also begins to restore us to the glory for which we were originally created. In Romans 5 through 8, Paul explains this fourth element of a Christian worldview, restoration, right? That having been justified by faith, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, right? Jesus grants His Spirit to all those who believe in Him so that we might begin to walk in newness of life. This is what Scripture calls sanctification. It's what we asked this morning in our catechism, what is sanctification? Jesus gives us His Spirit so that we might walk in newness of life now, and we might live in hope of complete renewal when Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. We call that glorification. Sanctification is glory begun. Right? In glorification is sanctification completed. Whereas human beings were covered with shame as a result of the fall, Christ frees us from shame, and He restores us to glory. He restores our relationship with God, and ultimately, He will make us even more glorious than we were originally created to be. Right? He is the head of a new humanity. Humanity reconciled to God and destined for glory. As we have said repeatedly in our study of Romans 5 through 8, right? Paul's great theme is that all those whom God justifies, He shall most certainly glorify. So it's this theme of restoration to glory which Romans 8 celebrates. Notice verse 17 in our text. I didn't include that in the section today, but here's where Paul sets it up, that we are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together with Him. Our hope is glorification. In verse 18, Paul then declares that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In verse 21, he says that creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Literally, Paul writes, into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Creation will be set free to enjoy our glory. And then in verse 30, he concludes, and whom God justified, these he also glorified. Right? That is the theme of these chapters. Glorification is our theme. Paul introduced Romans 5 through 8 with the declaration that believers rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope that God will impart his glory to us. And now in chapter 8, he explains the content of that glory. What does that mean? Right? That we will be glorified. What does it mean? And it's fitting that we are preaching on this text on Easter Sunday. For the glory that Paul celebrates is resurrection glory. That is what he's writing about in our text today. And that's why I delayed this text for this week, right? This is an Easter text. Paul has already written in chapter 8, verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And now, in our text today, Paul shows how resurrection and glory are intertwined, right? How is it that they relate to one another? Paul begins in verse 18. He writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Right, as we saw last week, such sufferings include both natural evils and moral evils. None of them, right, whether the evils that accompany simply living in a fallen world or the evils that come upon us because of others' malicious mistreatment, none of those evils are worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And notice that it's not just to us, as the ESV translates, but in us, as the New King James translates it. Eis hamas, into us, right? It's something that God shall do in us. God shall fully transform us morally and physically such that we fully display our identity as children of God. Sanctification is of the renewal of God in the whole man. We are now by faith God's children and we are assured of glory. We have been freed from the penalty and the power of sin. When we are glorified, when Christ returns again in glory and we are raised from our graves, then our status as God's children will be on full display for all creation to see, and we will be freed from the presence of sin. So our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with that glory. So let us see the way that Paul works this out in Romans 8. He begins with the creation around us. Right, why is it that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us? Right, why is it that that is the case? Because not only we, Paul says, but the whole creation will be transformed and renewed by God's power. Notice what Paul writes in verses 19 through 22. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Notice the way that Paul intensifies creation's attitude. It's not just the expectation of creation, and it's not just the waiting of creation. It's the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of what? The sons of God. creation itself is awaiting our full revelation. For he writes in verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility. Thorns and briars began growing. Not willingly. It wasn't as though creation wanted that. But it was subjected to futility because of him, that is God, who subjected it in hope. Creation was subjected to futility in hope because, verse 21, notice what Paul declares, creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. It will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Creation is waiting, longing for our full revelation because it too will be freed from corruption. For he writes again in verse 22, we know that the whole creation, right, when we look about ourselves, we know that the whole creation groans and labors. We know that creation groans and labors. But the pain that is manifest in creation, right? You look around you, we know the second law of thermodynamics. We know that things go from order to disorder. And so the world concludes that those are the pains of what? They're death pains. It's all going to be destroyed. Eventually, millions of years, maybe, but it could be tomorrow. 12 years, right? But they aren't death pains. What are they? Paul tells you what kind of pains they are. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Creation is longing for its deliverance, longing for the day when the sons of God will be revealed, and creation itself will be set free from this bondage to corruption. So why are the sufferings of this present time, the groanings of creation, why are they not worthy to be compared with the glories that shall be revealed in us? Because creation itself is going to be delivered. The natural evil that we see about us is going to be reversed. Creation is not destined for destruction, but glorification and freedom. Paul delves further in verses 23 through 25. He offers a second reason that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Notice verse 23. Not only that, let me give you another reason why the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glories that shall be revealed in us. But we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, just like the creation, eagerly waiting. Notice, not just waiting, but eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. We too shall be set free. Creation is waiting for us to be set free from our bondage to corruption. Our bodies shall be redeemed. Our bodies shall be raised from the dead. The Spirit assures us of our resurrection. Right? Notice that we have been given the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits are the guarantee. The Spirit assures us that our bodies shall be redeemed. We groan and eagerly wait for this moment, just like creation. This is our hope. It's a hope that is not yet realized. Notice verse 24. Hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, which we do, we eagerly, notice again the adjective, adverb, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. This is our hope. And it's not a mere wish. It is a confident expectation based on Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Again, remember verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. We shall be raised. This mortal shall put on immortality. This weakness shall put on strength. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15:53. And so because that is our hope, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We push through the sufferings of this present time. We endure wasting diseases, trials, persecutions, chronic pains, headaches, natural disasters, wars. We brave ostracism, rejection, abuse, depression, anxiety, heat, and cold, because we know that the end of them all is glory, the redemption of our body. And how do we know? Well, the risen Christ has given us the Spirit as the first fruits of the promise, as the guarantee, right? Jesus has given us his Spirit to assure us that we are God's children and heirs of that resurrection promise, verses 16 and 17. And likewise, the Spirit helps us endure the sufferings of this life by directing our prayers to Jesus, by enabling us to cry out to God, knowing that we are not bereft of aid in the here and now. Notice verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. While we are in this lowly body, while we are beset with weaknesses, the Spirit helps us. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. We don't quite know what to pray. We don't always know what is the will of God. We don't always know if it's best for the thorn in the flesh to be relieved from us or not. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit takes our groanings, takes our longings, and he brings them into the very presence of Jesus. Verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. This could be a reference to God. I think that it is more likely a reference to Jesus because of what Paul says next. Because he, that is Jesus, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Paul will write later in chapter 8, verse 34. He writes, who is he who condemns us? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Right? Jesus is the one who makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so he is the one who searches the hearts, and Jesus knows the mind of the Spirit because it is the Spirit of Jesus whom we have been granted. The Spirit takes our groanings, our longings, and communicates them to Jesus, who prays for us to the Father. The Spirit translates our groans into intelligible language, and God hears these prayers of Jesus and acts upon them. The certainty of glory, in other words, is not dependent upon us and our work, but upon the Spirit and his work in us. Hence, even the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glories which shall be revealed in us. Even the sufferings of this life shall work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And this is what Paul communicates to us, verse 28. And we know that all things, all those sufferings, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Right? God is working everything for the ultimate glorification of those whom he loves and who love him. Our glorification is not dependent upon us, but upon our faithful Creator and Savior. So why are our sufferings not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us? Because not only shall we be delivered from pain and suffering, but all creation shall be set free as well. Right? It's not just that our suffering shall be relieved, but that all suffering shall be eliminated. God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21, verse 4. And hallelujah to that. So notice what our text reveals. Right? Jesus Christ has risen from the dead as the guarantee that all those in him and all creation shall be renewed and transformed and brought to glory. Again, this is a great Easter text. I have preached on it before in previous Easters. Our text fixes our eyes first on the glory of Jesus' resurrection, right? And here's the connection. Here's Paul's train of thought. Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection, and our resurrection secures creation's liberation. Right? Notice Paul's argument. Paul's argument is this: if Jesus rose, then those who believe in him shall be raised. And if we are raised, if those who believe in him are raised, then all creation shall be liberated from its corruption. Jesus has risen. Therefore, we shall be raised, and all creation shall be freed from its corruption. That's his argument. It's the same argument that he makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Jesus rose, then those who believe in him shall be raised. Notice what he says, chapter 8, verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And if we are raised, then all creation shall be liberated from its corruption. Chapter 8, verse 21. Creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Right? Creation will share in the glory of our liberty. And Jesus has risen. Therefore, we shall be raised, and all creation shall be freed from its corruption. Right? Paul wrote earlier, Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Certainly, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Right? We shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Christ is risen, and so we too shall rise. Several weeks ago, I remarked that the Christian hope for the future is not centered in the immortality of the soul and going to heaven when we die, but on the resurrection of the body. Several folks asked questions about this. They asked if the concept of dying and going to heaven is unbiblical. And the answer is no, right? Paul declares that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Right? When we die, our souls enter the presence of God. But in heaven, we are still waiting. It is not the end of God's work. When John sees the souls of those who have been martyred for the gospel, they are crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge us?" How long? They're still waiting. Right, waiting for the complete fulfillment of God's plan of redemption when our souls and bodies are reunited in the resurrection. And so Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. He writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Right, our lowly body will be conformed to his glorious body. Our hope is the resurrection of the dead, the redemption of our body. It is this for which creation is waiting. That is what creation groans and longs for, is the revelation of the sons of God when our bodies shall be raised from their graves. The resurrection of the dead is our hope. What this means, therefore, is that God is in the process of bringing us to glory. Right, what is your salvation for? Why did God deliver you from your sin? Your salvation is for your glorification. Right, Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. He writes, and I've given you this passage in your handout. He writes, "It was fitting for him," that is, for God. "It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things," right? All things exist for God's glory, and all things exist because he created them and fashioned them. "It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation," that is Jesus, "perfect through sufferings." Right? Jesus was made perfect through sufferings. He was brought to glory through sufferings. And so God's purpose is not just to bring his only begotten son to glory, but it's to bring all of his adopted children to glory as well. That is God's purpose. He is bringing many sons to glory. And so Jesus partook of flesh and blood like us. He identified with us so that we, by looking to him in faith, might know that our sufferings will give way to glory. And then note what Paul writes in verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies," this is Jesus, "for both he who sanctifies," the one who makes us holy, "and those who are being sanctified," all of his brethren, "are all of one." We're all of one humanity. Jesus shared our flesh, for which reason he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. He calls us his brethren. He sanctifies us. He makes us more like him. He makes us gradually more glorious. F.F. Bruce is the one who wrote that sanctification is glory begun, and glorification is sanctification completed. Right? Sanctification is glory begun, and glorification is sanctification completed. Right? When God saves us, he begins the work of restoring in us the glory that was lost in the fall. He has predestined us. Notice what Paul writes in chapter 8, verse 29. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He is bringing many sons to glory. This work is called sanctification. The glory that we one day shall reflect is the glory of our Savior Jesus. And so throughout this life, right, God begins transforming us into Jesus' likeness in our character. He starts that work now. Right, when you learn to put aside your own concerns, or you learn to put down your cell phone, or you learn to turn off your music and engage with another human being, you are becoming more glorious. When you learn to stop yelling at your kids, you are becoming more glorious. When you learn to stop being disrespectful to your parents, you are becoming more glorious. When you learn to live with your wife in an understanding manner, you are becoming more glorious. When you learn to love children more than you love ease, you are becoming more glorious. When you learn to give generously and to help those less fortunate than you, you are becoming more glorious. When you stop fearing what other people are going to think about you and just speak the truth in love, you are becoming more glorious. And the key to that process of growth, right, the key to sanctification is worship. We become like that which we worship. Right, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, I'm giving you this passage in your handout. Paul writes that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just like Moses, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we worship the Lord, as we behold his glory, we are transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another, right? You're becoming more and more and more glorious. The Spirit sanctifies us. You see, the degeneracy of our culture is a result of our idolatry. We are worshiping idols, and so we are becoming like them. Psalm 115. We are worshiping idols, and idols are deaf, and they are dumb, and they are dead. And so what are we becoming? A deaf, a dumb, a dead people. But take heart. Jesus is risen from the dead. If we would see our broader culture redeemed from its madness, right, which we want, then we must return to right worship. Right, politics is downstream of culture, and culture is downstream of worship. Only he can transform us from glory to glory, right? He is the one who possesses glory, and he shares that glory only with those who worship and honor him. So are you worshiping him? Right? Are you devoted to gazing upon his glory in the company of his people so that you might be transformed into his image? That is our only hope. Notice our hope is not merely what God shall do for us. For who is Jesus? He is, Paul has already written in Romans chapter 5, a new Adam. He is the head of a new humanity and the head of a new creation. In Christ, not only are individuals renewed, but all creation will be renewed. Not only will his people be conformed to the image of Christ, not only will he bring us to glory, he will bring all creation to glory. And the creation is longing for the completion of Christ's work, a work that is begun now, right? The seed has been planted. A Son of Man has risen from the dead. And all creation hungers and groans for the full realization of what the resurrection means. And that's why the Psalms not only summon the nations to sing praise to God. What do the Psalms do? Right? What do we frequently sing? We summon creation itself to join us in song. Remember Psalm 98. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar. See? Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world, and the peoples with equity. And that's good news for all creation. When Christ returns again in glory to judge the living and the dead, this will be good news for all the earth. All the earth, the sea and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it, the rivers and the hills will be set free from its bondage to corruption and enjoy the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Hence, we invite them to join us in worshiping right now. Right? The seed of their salvation has been planted. A Son of Man has risen from the dead. And so creation groans with birth pangs together until now. And one day, she will be free. Thank God Almighty, free at last. So what have we seen? We have seen that in Romans 8, Paul is holding before us the fourth pillar of a Christian worldview: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Maybe better, glorification. We and all creation shall be restored to the glory we originally possessed. Indeed, we shall possess a greater glory than Adam ever knew, because our Adam, Jesus Christ, is far greater than the first Adam. For he is not only Adam's son, he is Adam's Lord. And it is this Lord of all creation, Jesus Christ, who is displayed before us week by week on the table. And so let us come, let us feast on these fruits of the creation, knowing that the wheat which produced this bread and the grapes which produced this wine groaned for the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you, we praise you, we rejoice and give thanks because you have raised Jesus from the dead and you have given us hope. But the hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he does, for what he sees? But if we hope for it, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We give thanks that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glories which shall be revealed in us. We praise you and we thank you that creation itself is groaning and longing for the completion of your work, and that it shall be free, shall enjoy the liberty of the glory of the children of God. All praise and thanks to you, our Father, through Jesus Christ. Amen.